great joy of turning the scripture together. You'll see it on the screen, but I also invite you to have it out in front of you. You can find it inside your bulletin. Follow along there. We have a single passage for today from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. We're in a series called From Beginning to Babel. We're going through Genesis chapters 1 through 11, verse by verse. And we now come to one of the most mysterious, one of the most confusing, and one of the bleakest texts in all of Scripture. This is the precursor to an event that God sends to the earth that is so cataclysmic that if you look in ancient histories, ancient texts of various cultures, you will find something about this event in most of them. And so we are going to look at how this is a very theologically difficult to understand passage. So we're going to look very carefully at it. But there are also very practical applications that we can make from this text. And so we're going to take a look at just how profoundly creatures made by a loving God, given amazing gifts, have rejected their creator and have rebelled against him, and what that might mean for us. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at this text. Father, we come to you very grateful for your word, for so many things. We slept in beds last night, and we had roofs over our heads. Most of us ate breakfast this morning. We have been provided for in so many ways. And we thank you that you are now feeding our souls with your word. We pray that we would have soft hearts, that you would give us clear and sharp minds to understand this text. And then we pray that we would be able to apply it to our lives. And as we are listening to the word and understanding it and seeking to apply it, pray that you would send your spirit to convict us of sin, to reassure us that you love us, to prepare our hearts for the great sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we are about to receive. And so in all of these things, we lift them up to you and ask for your blessing on this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start at the beginning, verse 1, chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. If you were here last week, chapter 5 had to do with the sons that were born in the genealogy. This is about the daughters of man. And at first glance, it looks like they're doing what they should be doing. Because back in Genesis 1, in verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So they are filling the earth. This is a good thing. However, I want you to notice what happens. We're going to get to who the sons of God are shortly. But I want you to notice a pattern in the scripture in verse 2 that we have seen before in chapters 1 through 5. It says that the sons of God, first that they saw the daughters of man, And it says that they were attractive. Now, this word is translated for us attractive because it gives a sense of these sons of God who want to have union with the daughters of man. But the word in the Hebrew is tob, which means good. So the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive or good. And then it says they took as their wives any they chose. So when we read that, we are alerted, or we should be, that there is this pattern has expressed itself throughout the first five chapters of Genesis. And one of the most profound and disturbing ways it happens is back in Genesis 3, when Eve and Adam first bring sin into the world. So Eve sees something. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, that it was a delight to the eyes, the fruit of the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. So this is a callback to Genesis chapter 3, to see that something is good and then to take. And in this case, in chapter 3, it is taking something that she was commanded not to take. And in chapter 6, it's actually very similar. Now, we can go all the way back to chapter 1, and two-thirds of this pattern plays itself out by God. So over and over in Genesis 1, a number of different times, God saw that it was good, whatever he made. But he made the things that he made not to take them, but what? To give them to us. I was talking to one of our volunteers this morning, and he's a grandfather. He was telling me about his grandson, who he has a picture of him laying on his chest. They're both on the couch. He's laying on his chest, and he's asleep. And this guy, he started tearing up because he's just so thankful to be a grandpa. And he said, you know, who am I that I have been given these blessings? Like, what have I done to deserve this? And his answer was, nothing. I've done nothing to deserve these unworked for blessings. And for you and I, we can say that about all of our lives. Amen? Everything that we have been given is a gift from God. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. We have been given good things, and we ought to remember those things. And then we also ought to consider, where in life are you and I taking things that we ought not to take? We see things that are good. Do we take the things that we shouldn't take? Some of us struggle with what we allow our eyes to see. And we should be careful with what we look at, what we see. There may be things that you are taking that don't belong to you. Perhaps they do belong to you, but you've been commanded to be generous with them. Where are we practicing this pattern of seeing something good and taking what we should not take? There's also a way to take that is more passive, and it is to have wonderful things and to not be active in sharing them. Last Sunday, we had the privilege of hearing from Gary Kurth. He is the leader of Hope for Renewal. It's a church that we partner with in the pretty difficult neighborhood of Idora in Youngstown. And Gary and Cindy were here. They are doing an amazing work with a church plant. They have been for years. They live in the neighborhood. They serve in the neighborhood. It struck me that how much they are actually they're seeing good people made in the image of God who God loves, and they are pouring out their lives. They're giving. Now, you and I may not be like Gary and Cindy Kurth, but we might be able to go and serve with them. This is a picture of the mission trip from last year. This year, June 9 to 12, there's another mission trip going up to Idora to serve, and maybe God is calling you to go. Maybe not, and maybe you can't go. But we ought to all think about how we can actually give to the people around us who have given us so much. So here's an example. Kids, look at me. Here you are, and you're sitting in church. Man, that's a blessing, isn't it? I just heard adults say amen. I didn't hear any kids do anything. So what I want you to do, kids, is I want you to look to your parents right now and just say to them, thank you for bringing me to church. Isn't that a blessing? It's good. You're thanking for the gifts that you've been given. And then this week, kids, adults, how can we give to one another? How can we serve one another? Because surely we are called to share what we have been given. We can see much in our lives that is good. Do we give it or do we take? It's a good thing to reflect on, because we see in this passage the rejection and rebellion of God's people. Now, I want to turn to the sons of God. It says that daughters were born to man and woman, and then it says the sons of God, verse 2, saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Who are the sons of God? There's a lot of discussion and debate about this among scholars. I'm going to tell you what I think and why I think. I think the sons of God are actually angels, and that just as Eve, she sees that something is good that God has told her not to take, and then she takes it anyway. This is actually a parallel story of angels created to serve and glorify God, who have crossed a boundary and taken what they should not take. This is why I think these sons of God are actually angels. If you look in another Old Testament book, in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, it says this: Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan is the morning star, the archangel who rebelled against God and became our greatest and mortal enemy. And he took other angels with him in rebellion against God. Elsewhere in Job, in Job 38:7, when God is describing all that he's created to Job, he says this: Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This is at the dawn of creation, before humans are created, and the sons of God are there. These are angelic creatures. They are immaterial, meaning they are spiritual. They don't have bodies, and yet they desire, the daughters of man, they desire to have union with physical flesh. This is another example of categories and differences that are created by God. They're created good. There are boundaries between these different categories, and then creatures long to break those boundaries and destroy the different categories. So, ironically, what we have in Genesis chapter 3 is Eve, when she takes the fruit, what is the temptation that that the serpent gives to her? You will become like God. You'll become spiritual, immaterial. You'll maybe live forever. Well, here it's flipped, and you have the sons of God. You have these angelic beings that want to break the barrier between the spiritual and the material, the physical. And so what has God commanded? Well, God has commanded that creatures would reproduce according to their kinds. This is a violation of that command. There's one other thing that I want to point out here, and that is when it says that they took as their wives any they chose, this actually is not implying that they forcibly took these daughters and that they did so against their will. Because elsewhere in the Old Testament, when it says that, Jacob took as his wife, or Isaac took as his wife, or Abraham took as his wife, that is just a common statement of what it means when a husband and a wife choose to get married. So this is not forcible, and that makes sense because what's coming is a tremendous judgment against creatures. Now, there is a judgment coming against these sons of God who have done what they've done, rebelled against God. We read about them in the New Testament as demons who oppress people, who are great enemies against us. That's why Paul will say, ultimately, that they are our enemies, not flesh and blood. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the sons of God who have rebelled against God. Elsewhere, in Matthew 25, Jesus will describe what is going to happen at the end, at the final judgment. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this is who the sons of God are. And they want to break this barrier. They have children with these daughters of man. And so it is entirely understandable that when you have people who are seeking again to break the barrier, to trying to be as gods, to take on or have union with, have children who have this sort of spiritual nature that they're not intended to have, that God limits their life. They want to live and live and live. And so God, the punishment fits the crime. In verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Because these daughters of man willingly went with these sons of God, these angelic creatures, because these daughters, their parents, approved these unions, well, then their lives will be limited. And from this time forward, this is a gradual reducing of human ages. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all live past this 120-year limit. But after them, the only one who lives longer than 120 years listed in the Bible is the priest Aaron, who lives 123 years. And so the punishment fits the crime. They sought immortality. Once again, their lives will be limited. And I think this is a great implication for us to consider. We should also beware of attempts at immortality. This promise of living forever, being young for much, much longer than we would normally be young, well, it's alive and well in our day, isn't it? I mean, if you just get the right lotion, your skin is going to be soft and smooth well into your 70s. If you just get that red light that you put on your face enough, then, you know, you're going to be looking beautiful forever. If you, on and on we could go. Have you heard of essential oils? Me too. Now that I've offended those of you who love essential oils, I don't mean that we should not take care of ourselves, of course, or that we shouldn't think about how we, you know, our body is a temple. We ought to care for it. But there are people selling you out there. They won't say it this way, but they're selling you youth forever. Don't believe it. And don't put your hope in it. Because you and I, our ages, our time is limited. We don't want to try to foolishly carry on things that are going to naturally fade. Rather, we should spend our lives wisely and use them as best we can to make as great an impact as we can for Jesus. And then it says in verse 4, this is so strange, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. There's one other time where the Nephilim are mentioned, and it's in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. It's when the people of God are about to go into the promised land, and they send 12 spies to spy out the land. And the 12 come back. Two of the 12 are like, let's go. God promised it. He will deliver. We need to go. The other 10 are terrified because of what they've seen. And what they say is, the Nephilim are in that land. They're giants. They're massive. They're too big for us. We can't overcome them. That's the only other time it's mentioned. So what exactly are the Nephilim? Well, they sound to me like demigods. If you're familiar with mythology, you know, like Hercules or Achilles or something. And is that really what they were? Well, I don't know, but those stories, where did they come from? I mean, they're pretty old. Did they come all the way back to the time before the flood? J.R.R. Tolkien, who read probably every myth out there, he said every myth actually points to the true myth, the myth that is reality of the Christian gospel. And so, is that what these men of renown are? Are they part angel, part human, and they could do a whole bunch of really cool stuff, and then they died? Perhaps. That's all I'm going to say is perhaps they were. I don't know. It's a difficult passage to understand. But the bottom line is given to us in verse 5. And I want to really carefully, I want to dwell on this. I don't want to pass over it quickly. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about that. Think about how far we have degenerated from chapter 1, verse 31, where it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." This is the state of humanity. And so God is not going to let this continue. And he's going to do something that is terrible. But before we get there, this is a very difficult passage, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And then down in verse 7, it says, "I am sorry that I have made them." What does it mean that God regretted? Because you and I, we probably have regrets. And the older we live, the more regrets that we have. Things that we wish we had done differently. I wish I had parented a little bit differently. I wish I had, you know, done a lot of things differently. We have regrets. And those regrets are, "I made a mistake. I wish I hadn't made that mistake." Is that what God is saying? No, that is not what God is saying, and that is not what the Word of God is teaching. And passages like this, we need the entire Bible to interpret the Bible. That's a very important Protestant principle, that it takes all of Scripture to interpret the parts of Scripture. So let's look at some other Scriptures. First, Numbers 23:19. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Now, this is describing that God keeps his word, but he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change. Hebrews affirms this about the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this speaks to the theological distinctive that we hold to, that God is immutable. It means he doesn't change. God does not change. There are emotions within God, and as best as we can, we have the text in front of us to help us understand, but you've heard of anthropomorphism, right? When you attribute to something that isn't human emotions or characteristics. We often do that with our pets, right? So, you know, Calvin, my gigantic golden retriever, he's staring outside, and I might think, you know, Calvin's, he's really pensive today. He's thinking through his life. He's reflecting. It's been dark and dreary. Seems like he's having some existential angst. That's not what's happening in Calvin's brain. Calvin's brain has like three modes. I'm tired, I'm hungry, and I want to bark. That's it. Like, he's not that deep. God is immensely deep, and we cannot begin to fathom him. And so the text of Scripture helps us by giving not anthropomorphism, but anthropopathism, which is emotions that are described, biblical descriptions of God's emotions in human terms. We cannot begin to understand the immutable God who actually feels about human sins, who feels anger at human sin. But he doesn't change. Yes, he doesn't change. He's not ruled by his emotions. He's immutable. But the way that it is described in the Scripture is Scripture's giving us, in human terms, what God is set against in human sin. And this is how John Calvin puts it in talking about repentance or regret in God. "The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him." And here a great example. The best example in the Bible, I think, is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul has been made king, and Saul has disobeyed God. And so God comes to Samuel, the prophet, the judge, and he tells Samuel what is going to happen, that Saul will be removed from kingship. And this is what he says in 1 Samuel 15:11. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." This does not mean that God actually was caught off guard by Saul disobeying his commands. It's not surprising. God is outside of time. He sees every moment as it is right now. He knows the end from the beginning. In fact, he declares the end from the beginning, as Isaiah tells us. So I regret that I've made Saul. But then just 18 verses later, 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So did the writer just forget what he said a few sentences earlier? No. He's making a clear distinction between emotions that are within God that we cannot fully understand, but that the writers are trying to convey, with the reality that God is in fact unchanging, immutable, all-powerful, and knows everything that is going to happen before it happens. And so this is a summary of this teaching, that this, when it says that God regretted, that he was grieved, that he was sorry, he made humanity, this is not surprise, nor is God saying, I made an error, but it is an active displeasure towards sin and God's relational response to sin. It is his holy and wholly good response to evil. That's what is happening in God. And here's a very, very practical application. We know that God is actively opposed to sin. Why would we not fight our sin? By any means necessary. You know, before we take the Lord's Supper, you'll have an opportunity to come forward. There will be officers of our church who will receive you if you want to be prayed for, if you want to specifically repent of sin and be prayed over. Be assured that you are forgiven in Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. So I encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity. Maybe you don't feel comfortable with that. That's fine. As you are repenting of sin, as you are in your pew waiting to come forward and then go to the back to receive communion, ask the Spirit to bring to mind your sins. And then if he brings them to mind, then I encourage you not to just repent you and God, but to talk to somebody who you trust, a brother, sister in Christ. Share with them what you're struggling with so that you can be prayed for and held accountable to be faithful to God. We are all commanded to fight our sins, no matter how great or how small we think they are. God is opposed to sin, and we are to fight our sin. Amen? So we fight against our sins. We use all kinds of means. And here in Genesis 6, this has not been what has happened. They have gone plunged headlong into their sin. And so in verse 7, it says, God says, I will blot out man whom I have created. And notice how sin has, it manifests not only in the human heart, it manifests in the whole world. This is going to impact all of creation. Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, I'm sorry that I have made them. And that word in the Hebrew in verse 7 for blot out, it's used again in 2 Kings chapter 21, where God is describing that he's going to wipe away the evil with, like as you wipe away a plate. What do you use when you clean a plate? What do you use? Use water. Use water. And that is what is coming. This is a low, low point in human history. And yet, even in the face of the depths of human evil, there is the hope of redemption. The hope of redemption. It says very simply, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word for favor is also the word for grace. Noah found grace. He found a gift. Elsewhere in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 33, it's used as an expression of when someone is making a request of someone who is in authority over them or superior to them. And then in Genesis 39, it's used when someone is in authority and helps someone who is lower status than them who cannot help themselves. So Noah finds favor, he finds grace in the eyes of God. And I want you to see here that this picture of Noah, all are evil and no Noah finds favor, grace in the eyes of God. And God will use Noah, as we know, in the coming chapters. And Noah is going to build an ark. And I want you to know that you here today on the live stream, wherever you are, you also can receive favor from the living God. This ark that Noah is going to build is pointing toward the ark that is the God-man who is going to come and rescue humanity. See, there is only one who could bridge the gap between the spiritual and the physical, and it's the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who came and took on flesh, who is fully God and fully human, to redeem us. And Jesus did come in the fullness of time. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up, never sinned. He went to the cross because he proclaimed that he was indeed the Son of God. When he died on the cross, he paid for your sins and my sins. And then he rose victoriously 3 days later, and he conquered death and sin and hell. And what does he say to us? He says that you can receive favor. You, yourself, today, can receive grace and favor simply by turning away from your sins and trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You can today. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you have traveled away from God, the sins that you have committed, the evil that you have committed. Jesus has come, and you can be forgiven if you would simply come humbly, say you're sorry for what you've done wrong, and put your faith and trust in Christ. You can receive favor. And many of you have. Many of you are brothers, sisters in Christ. You continue to receive favor from the living God because he offers it to you. You know, sometimes we have good weeks and we feel great. Other times we have terrible weeks and we stumble over the same sins we've been trying to overcome. If that's you this week, you receive the favor and mercy and forgiveness of God because it is here for you. And when you receive that favor, it actually empowers you to then live faithfully. You will not live perfectly. Don't mistake those two things. But we can live faithfully. We can, by God's grace, put away sin and live for the living God, no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what we are struggling with. And so, just as Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord and responded with that free grace that he was given, with obedience in a difficult circumstance, you and I are called to do the same. So be joyful. You have received favor from the living God who hates sin but loves you, the sinner, because he sees you as he sees his Son, Jesus. He loves you. And that's good news. Amen? And respond out of gratitude. Live faithfully for him. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you, though we were far from you, though we could be counted among those in Genesis 6. You know, there's lots of evil out in the world, plenty of it. But the evil that we need to be most acutely aware of is that which is within our own hearts, our own lives. And yet you saw all that we are, and you loved us still. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not, perhaps not a Christian, perhaps weighing the claims of the Christian faith. I pray that you would give them the gift of faith, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would come and fill them. You are the only one who can make dead hearts come alive, who can make blind people see. I pray that you would come and fill the hearts of those who do not yet know you, and that they would trust you, Jesus, that they would repent and believe. Lord, I pray for those who are weighed down by sin. May they know that you give favor, and that with you there is mercy and grace. I pray that we would turn from our sins, and that we would live faithfully for you. Would you help us to do that by your grace? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would lift up your hands and receive this benediction blessing, you have been set free, free to live and to love because of what Jesus has done for us. So rejoice in that. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.